for a blessing upon us tonight, on each one, and on Stephanie as she teaches, Father, that you would open our ears to hear what you have to say, and that you would bless our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you, guys, for coming out tonight. Can you guys in the back hear me okay? Come closer. I'm going to project as best as I can, so you in the front might get me shouting a bit. If you can't hear for whatever reason, this is not a formal event, so feel free to shuffle your chairs around and come sit at the feet, you know, right here. You're totally welcome. So I know some of you I don't know at all, but my name is Stephanie. I grew up in Niverville. Ever since I was about 2 years old, we lived right next door, actually, so it's perfect. And I went to Maranatha Good News Center. I went to high school, well, K-12 here in Niverville, and then to the University of Manitoba. And I finished my Bachelor of Arts, and I was accepted into the Faculty of Education. But I really struggled. I never had a typical Christian pastor's kid rebellious phase. I always wanted to obey God. I always wanted to do his will, but I was always almost deathly afraid that I was going to miss his will. And it was like this narrow path that I needed to somehow find. And if I made one wrong decision when I was 17 years old, then I was going to end up being 80 and like cursing God. It was just this inevitable. Like I also think too much, so that is a different problem. But so I was like, I don't know if I am supposed to go to university. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I had done a discipleship training school with YWAM, which is their entry level program, in the middle of my university years. And then after my Bachelor of Arts, I was like, do I want to be a high school teacher? Because that was essentially, that's what you do with a Bachelor of Arts, right? There's nothing practical you can do with it other than go and get your Bachelor of Education. So I had applied and I was accepted, but I didn't know if this is that was what I really wanted to do. So I thought, okay, well, this is perfect to go away and do what YWAM has, this school called the School of Biblical Studies. And the School of Biblical Studies is a 9-month Bible school where you get to study all 9 months of, or all 66 books of the Bible over 9 months. And I went not because I had a great desire or passion for the Bible. I went because I felt like this obligation. This is the book of my faith. I should know it. And maybe that's why some of you guys are here tonight. Maybe you have a love for the Bible. But I just want you to know that whether you feel passionate about the Bible or afraid of it, that you are welcome here, and that this is a safe place for you to come with questions and doubts and fears and love. And there's room for all of that here tonight. So I just thank you for coming and for putting yourself out there and showing up tonight. So I really am. I went there for that 9 months because I felt like I was, needed to know the Bible because I'm a Christian. I'm a good Christian. And in the middle of that school, we were studying Leviticus, and God showed me that through all the hard work, day in, day out, a love for the Bible had begun to grow in my heart. And I didn't even know it was coming. I didn't know it was there. But all of a sudden, I realized, wow, I love the Bible. I love the story that it's telling. I love what it tells me about my place in its story, because it gives me so much peace regarding who I am and who God made me to be and who God is. And I have confidence in who God is and his trustworthiness. And so this love for the Word grew, but I didn't expect to stay with YWAM. However, I did. That was in 2008, and ever since 2008, I've been with YWAM in some form of biblical training. But in the last few years, God's been putting in my heart an increased desire to be able to bring the training that we offer to people who go away to study the Bible or to, learn about who God is in these YWAM schools or other Bible schools, to help those people, like maybe you, who can't, for whatever reason, do that. You have lives, you have jobs, you have families. Not everyone can, not everyone should go away to study the Bible. But I believe the Bible is for all of God's people. And so if it's for all of God's people, then how can I help to make it accessible to those that are not going to go and study the Bible for 9 months in a school of biblical studies? And so that is why I am so excited to be here, because this is like something that God's been putting on my heart for the last few years. And so thank you for, coming here and being willing to to listen. I am excited about tonight, and I'm excited about the next 5 weeks after. Just to give you a bit of a heads up, tonight is going to be a little bit different from the next 5 weeks. Tonight we are doing a Bible overview. So I am going to be talking a lot, and I hope and pray it is not a content dump, because we are going from Genesis to Revelation. So we are going through a lot of history and a lot of content in the next, hour and a half, 2 hours. But I just want to give you a heads up. I have notes. I have PowerPoint. If you are a note taker and are stressed out by lots of information, just sit back and enjoy, and you're welcome to have my notes after. You're welcome to have the PowerPoint. You don't need to feel like you need to, write everything, and you don't have to do, feel obligated or pressured to do any of that anyway. So just want you to know that, you're free to just sit and enjoy and hear the story of the scripture. And so tonight, where it's a Bible overview, tonight it's mostly me talking, but afterwards, we are going, in the next 5 weeks, we're going to be slowing down and taking 5 weeks to study Ephesians. So we have 2 hours to cover Genesis to Revelation, and then we have 5 weeks to talk about Ephesians. So we are going to go a lot slower, and it's going to be a lot more interactive. We're going to have tables and group discussions and things like that. So if sitting for, 2 hours is not your thing, then stick it out for next week and the weeks after, because it's going to be a lot more interactive. But the reason why we're starting with a Bible overview and why I am going to talk to you for a couple hours is because there's lots of things in the Bible that we don't understand. There's lots of things in the Bible that are offensive to us, I think. At least I find that. I don't know if any of you do. But I think that when we understand the heart of God, and when we get hit with the big picture of what this story is about, then the problems that we have with some of the difficult passages, it's not that they totally go away, but we can trust, we come to a trust of God and his character, that those things that we don't understand about him that we see in his word, we're able to say, okay, God, I don't really get this detail, this random little odd thing in here, but I see what you've said in the whole picture. I see what you've communicated to humanity about your heart for us, and I'm going to trust you in that, even with these details that I don't understand or that are maybe kind of a little bit offensive to me. So that's why, before we slow down and dig into the book of Ephesians, we're going to kind of get hit with the heart of God tonight by seeing the whole story of the Bible. You guys ready for that? All right, and we will take a break. So it's not just sitting here. We will take a break. So just so you know, about 45 minutes, we'll take a break. So the Bible overview. So 66 books written by at least 40 human authors. Of course, God, the divine author, was involved in all of that. Over a period of 1,500 years in 3 languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and at least, probably more, but at least 10 different genres or types of literature. And I mention genres here in a Bible overview because when we're studying the Bible, the way that we study a book is determined by its genre. That was true in English class, way back in high school, and that's true when you study the Bible, that you need to know what type of literature a book is before you know how to study it and how to read it. And we are not going to go into all the different types of literature or how to study them tonight, because that's not the goal. The goal of tonight is to give you the big picture of the story of the Bible, the one story that all 66 books tell, which is the story of redemption. And it is the story of how God created a dwelling place with which he desired to have fellowship with humanity, and how humanity, instead of saying, thank you, God, this is amazing, we want to dwell with you as well, they rejected his good plan, and how God has and is working towards a full restoration of what he originally intended. So we're going to focus on 2 major themes by, to do this, to go through the Bible, we're going to focus on 2 major themes to see how this story all connects. And the two major themes we're going to focus on is the theme of covenant and the theme of temple. But before we do that, jump into Genesis, we want to first spend some time just explaining what we're talking about. Because, you know, covenant, what is covenant? Covenant's a big word. As Christians, we probably throw it around quite a bit, but we're maybe not totally sure what we're talking about sometimes. Sometimes I don't know what I'm talking about. So covenant is so important in the Bible because in the ancient Near East, which is the world where the biblical story largely takes place, where today, you know, Israel, Lebanon, all that region, the Mediterranean, Egypt, Iran, Iraq, all of that. In the ancient Near East, your family determined your position in society, right? If you are the oldest child, you are the future of the family. It is going to be your responsibility and your privilege to take care of this family in the future. You have to provide for them. You are going to be the judge for the family, so you're kind of the law keeper. And you are going to just have to protect them from any foreign invading powers. So your rank in the family determines your privilege and your responsibility. So with cultures that are so structured around family and your position in society being determined by your place in the family, how do non-family members figure out how to relate to each other? How does one family group relate to another family group? Or one clan with another clan? Or one tribe with another tribe? Or, on a greater scale, one nation? How does one nation understand how they are supposed to relate with the other nations that are around them? Who's on top? Who's not? What's their role? Who's got the responsibility? Who's got the privilege? And they did this through covenant. Covenant was the way they figured out how we are going to relate to each other. And one author has defined covenant very simply as making family out of non-family. And I think a very simple example of this, which we all can understand, is in today, marriage, the marriage covenant. What does the marriage covenant do? It takes two individuals who are formerly not family, and it makes them family, it makes them one. And so covenant is making a new family out of people that are not actually related to each other. A more kind of, you know, technical or fleshed out definition is, it's an agreement enacted by two parties in which one or both make promises under oath to perform or refrain from certain actions stipulated or commanded or set out in advance. So an agreement, there's two parties, and they're agreeing to do and to not do things. There's different kinds of covenants in the Bible, but all of them contain these elements. All of them have at least two parties. They can have covenants between equals, and you see some of those covenants in Genesis between, say, Abraham and Abimelech, or different things like that. So they can be between equals, but actually the really significant covenants in the Bible are between a greater party and a lesser party. So there's somebody who is a greater king that has more power and more might, more privilege and more responsibility, and then there's a lesser party, which generally has to comply to the terms of the covenant. And so there's greater party and lesser party, but generally two parties. All covenants include blood or some sort of ceremony that kind of it ratifies the covenant and sets it in place. And then covenants have blessings for obedience and or curses, which were intended to be warnings to prevent disobedience. But they would be enacted if the lesser party failed to meet the terms of the covenant agreement. And the other important thing about covenant is that it involved descendants. So the covenant was not just between you and this person. Your kids were going to be affected by whatever agreement was being made between you and this person or this nation and that nation. Is that any question? I want you to, like, we don't have a very good environment for lots of discussion, but if there's anything that I'm saying that is just like way over your head, then please, I want you to feel free to stop me and ask me to rephrase something or, yeah. So please do that if you need to. All right, we're almost done this part. Okay, so the one other thing I want to mention before we move on to the next theme is one major kind of covenant, because it's so important and we see it kind of repeated throughout as we look through the Bible, and that is a suzerain vassal covenant. Big words, covenant. Suzerain is a fancy way of saying a great king. This is the bigger party. This is the greater party. Vassal is, remember the feudal system, social studies and all that? They are the petty king or the lower king. They're the lesser party. The lesser party. So this covenant is important to pull out specifically. And I want to just take some time to talk about it before we move on, because in this kind of covenant, you have a great king and you have a petty king. And the suzerain, this is the guy that kind of sets the terms of the agreement. He's the one that's in charge, right? He's the one that has all the power. So what he does is he imposes certain stipulations on the vassal. You got to give me tribute every year. You got to send me sons for my army. You got to send me daughters for my household. And whatever other things, you know, he sets out that the vassal has to comply with. But if the covenant is broken, if for some reason this guy decides, no, I'm not going to send that tribute this year. I'm not going to perform those things that I said I would perform, then the suzerain is allowed to come in and perform the covenant curses. He's allowed, under the full right of the covenant, he can go in and bring the covenant curses. And actually, after that, he is under no obligation to continue the covenant. The covenant is over because this guy has refused to agree or to comply with what they had set out at the beginning.
Excuse me?
Yes.
Is it never that the vassal can give summons, you know?
No, no, because this guy, he's got all the power. So it's like, for instance, if you would say, like, America versus, I don't know very much about politics. What does America have, a kind of allies with? This is, you know, 21st century example, but a great, great, big, you know, powerful nation like America versus Mexico. Mexico doesn't have, they're not going to be able to set any terms of agreement because they don't have any kind of clout or anything. And so it's this guy, he really is under the control of the great king. So he's hoping that this great king is a good king, because then he's not going to totally, you know, strip him dry of everything. But generally what this guy would do is, as if he also has obligations, though, this guy has to protect, if he fulfills his part of the covenant, this guy has to protect this guy if another great king comes against him and tries to take him out. And he also gives this guy some degree of power over his own land. He is able to control, he still is a king, he still has power to govern his people, but it's under the authority of this king. So he doesn't have a lot of power, but he is given some autonomy and freedom to be able to do that. That's a great question. So, temple. So covenant, that's the first major theme we're going to look at. Temple is the second. And temple is an important theme because in the Bible, it is not just a literal building with four walls. But it's not just a place where people go to perform sacrifices and make prayers. The imagery or the theme of temple is important in the Bible because of what it represents and what it symbolizes, which is, it's the dwelling place of God, and it's where God meets with man. That is what is important in the theme of temple. And so you might find temple imagery in the Bible in places where there is no, there's no building, there's no four walls. Because what God wants, and what we see from Genesis 1 right to the end, God wants to dwell with his people. And so God is always creating dwelling places with which he can do that. And humanity is forever seemingly trying to mess that up. But he's committed, and he's the suzerain. God is the suzerain and the great king who, while he doesn't have to stay committed to the terms of the covenants he sets out, because we over and over again break the terms of the covenant, he is thankfully a good, good great king, and he remains committed and remains faithful. And so in the temple, in the theme of temple, we see this. This is his desire. He's desiring to dwell in fellowship with humanity. So we are going to start in Genesis now, which is, I'm excited. We are going to start kind of slow in the first chapters of Genesis, and we're not going to spend as much time with all of the Bible as we are with Genesis, because we would not have time, but they're so important for kind of setting the foundation for where we're going. So any questions before we jump in? It's all good? All right, Genesis 1. We're probably all very familiar with the start of this story, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, it's not my intention, but I hope I don't offend anybody with what I'm going to say next. But I think in this text, there is an implication that something is not quite right. There's an implication that something is not quite good. And I'm not saying that God created something not right or God created something that wasn't good, but I just think that what the author is trying to show us in this text, in this introduction to the whole Bible, in the whole book of Genesis, is that the current state of the earth is what? Formless and empty. Yeah, formless and empty, which is not good, right? Because if it's formless and empty, it doesn't have purpose. It doesn't have a function. There's nothing to do with it. It doesn't have purpose. And so God speaks, right? What's the very next thing? And God said, let there be light. God speaks, and he makes this right. And over the next 6 days, he creates, he takes the world, and he forms it. He takes what was formless, and he gives it form. He shapes it, and he fills it. He fills it with creatures, with birds and fish. And ultimately, the sixth day, the apex of creation, he fills it with his image, humanity, male and female, who are like him, made in his image. But it says, after his likeness, they are not exactly like him. We are like God, but yet we are not God. And in day 6 affirms that in the creation story. So God takes what is not good, what is formless and empty, and he makes it good, right? What's that repeated phrase in Genesis 1? And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And then day 6, God saw that it was very good. That's right. And so after 6 days of creation, and you could get into lots of debates over if they're literal days or not, and I don't even want to go there because I don't think it matters so much. But what happens on the seventh day is God rests. God says, I'm done. And he says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Some people have suggested that it's kind of a weird, like, God's resting from his work. Is God tired? Like, what's God doing here? Why is he stopping? Why did he include this at the end of this creation story? So some people have suggested that we consider what God is doing here and how he presents this creation story in light of what kings or suzerains did in ancient times, which was after conquering their enemies, after establishing their kingdoms, They would build themselves a palace temple and enter into their rest. And I can give you a passage from Kings, which gives an example of Solomon doing this, where it talks about the land being at rest around him, and he's enjoying peace from his enemies. His kingdom is established. And so what does he do after his kingdom is established? He builds himself and God palace temples. And so God is, in Genesis 1, a great king who, like any great king, speaks his word, and his word is accomplished. But even more powerful than any other king on earth, God's word is effective in and of itself. God doesn't need a messenger or a servant to go and accomplish it for him. God says, let there be light, and there's light. And God says, let there be fish, and there are fish. God doesn't need someone in between to kind of make it happen for him. And he takes it, he's taking what's formless and empty, and he's essentially not good. He's conquering it, he's forming it, and he's making it good. He's establishing his kingdom. And then on the sixth day, he puts man in charge as his vice regent, as his representative, as a symbol of his authority to rule under his authority. So he's building his palace temple, which is the entire cosmos. The entire earth cannot contain God, but in this story, thinking about God being the one who's creating the whole world as a place for him to dwell and for him to meet with the people that he created. And in this temple, he houses his image, his likeness, male and female, and he gives them authority to rule and reign under his rule and reign. It's not just that we're little kings and queens and able to set things, set our own parameters, but there is an obligation to the one who gave all of this purpose, who created all of this, and who is good. So chapter 1 is this big kind of epic picture, this cosmic picture of the creation of a place that God wants to dwell with humanity. But we zoom in a little bit in chapter 2. So chapter 1 is cosmic. It's the prologue to the entire Bible. It's the prologue to the book of Genesis. It introduces the God of Israel as the God of the whole world. But in chapter 2, it's kind of more earthly focused. It's focused on a garden and a man and a man's task. So in chapter 2, God puts the man he creates in a garden and he gives him a job and he tells him to keep it. But this isn't just your average garden. It's not like, you know, it doesn't just grow average Joe carrots and peas and flowers. But it's a garden where the presence of God is specially manifested. And we know that because of what we see in the next chapter where, this is, you know, don't want to ruin the story or anything, but Adam and Eve mess up. And then God is looking for them in the garden. He's walking with them in the garden. And so the implication is that this is where he would meet with them. He would walk with them and fellowship with them and talk with them in this garden. So this is a place where God's presence is specially manifested. It's where he walks and talks. It's where he dwells. It's lush. It's green. It says in chapter 2 that it's filled with every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. It's watered by a river that divides into four. And these rivers lead to lands that are filled with gold and precious stones. And when the story takes a turn for the worse in the next chapter, God finds it necessary to guard the entrance of the garden with cherubim. And I mention all of these things because when you read these little details in light of what happens later on in the biblical story, which is the building of Solomon's temple, you'll find that in Solomon's temple, there were symbols all on the walls of palm trees and pomegranates and flowers and trees and almost like a garden. And there was precious stones. Everything was overlaid in gold. There was precious stones. Everything is beautiful. And over top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was the box that God said that he would meet with his people, were the cherubim who were guarding the presence of God in the most holy place. This is because Solomon's temple, years and years and years later, is supposed to remind his original audience of this garden. Remember way back in Genesis 2 when God made the world and he made this place because he wanted to meet with you and talk with you in it? Yeah, that was the garden. That's what God wanted. This temple, it's a shadow of it. But remember it because what it is important for. It's not important because it's a building. It's important because this is where God is. And this is where God meets with us. The garden is a temple. The garden is where God is dwelling with people and fellowshipping with them. And all is right in the world in chapter 2. Before this before the next chapter, before chapter 3, all is right. But the one command that the great king, the suzerain, gives his image bearers is what? It's on the screen. Actually, I was thinking about this, I was just reading it. He kind of gives them two commands. One is a really good command, and one's a more negative one. But you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall not decide for yourself what is good and evil. You must trust me with that. You are like me, but you are not me. You don't see all or know all, so you have to trust me to set the parameters for what is good and what is evil. And trust that I won't hold out on you, because I won't. And what I love about this story is that God proves to them that he won't hold out good. After Genesis 1, and repeating over and over again that it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, what does he say in chapter 2 about what was not good? What was not good in chapter 2? It's not good for man to be alone. And then does God do something about it? Yeah, he does. He says, yeah, you know what? Adam, it's not good for you to be alone, so I will provide for you, Eve. I will make this thing right. I can be trusted to provide what is good. I won't hold out on you. This is... This is the Adamic covenant. It's not called... That is not covenant. Covenant. Oh my goodness. Sorry about this. I don't know what I was thinking. Hopefully that's right. Okay, Adamic covenant. And the Adamic covenant, it's not called a covenant explicitly in Scripture, but it's got some of the parts, right? We've got the great king, who is God. We've got the vassal, who is Adam. We have a stipulation. We have God saying, you shall not do this. The blessing for him is that he gets to eat of any tree of the garden. The curse is he will surely die if he does not fulfill his part of the covenant. And he is given authority to rule and reign over the earth. He is given, like a vassal is given, autonomy over the earth to rule and reign under the rule and reign of his great and good sovereign king, God. And we discover later on in Scripture that what happened to Adam and Eve affected all humanity. So like covenants would affect descendants, this affected his descendants. So it seems to fit the bill for considering it a covenant. And in biblical theology or whatever, they'll call it the covenant of works. Or the covenant of life. Either one. Because God graciously offers Adam, the representative of humanity, the right to remain in the land of bliss, Eden, the temple garden, as a reward for his obedience. Adamic covenant. But we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I don't know if that's what it looked like, but I thought it was a pretty cool picture. So the tree of knowledge of good and evil, knowledge, what is it? I think whatever it was, whatever it looked like, it was probably a normal-looking tree that symbolized knowledge of what prospers life and what destroys life. knowledge of everything, knowledge and wisdom to decide for oneself what is good and what is evil. And that is basically the one thing that God said that humanity couldn't do, because humanity, unlike God, is finite. And we don't always know what is good. We don't always know what is evil. We think we do, and we are pretty convinced of that. But God says, no, you have to trust me that I know what is good, and I won't hold out on you. So Adam and Eve are free to do anything except decide for themselves what is good and evil. Yahweh alone reserves that right and responsibility. It's not just a right, it's also a responsibility to name those truths for himself. But what does it say about Eve in this chapter? After the serpent, we don't know where he comes from. I don't know where Satan came from. But we know that he is opposed to God's rule. And he tries to get God's creation to oppose God's rule as well. And he plants seeds of doubt in Eve's mind that God is trustworthy. Did God really say, would that really happen? You're actually going to be like God. Well, she already was like God. And so what Genesis says is that Eve saw, essentially she decided it was good for herself, even though God had said it wasn't, and she took. And Adam, who was with her, did the same. And immediately they go from naked and unashamed to covered with fig leaves, right? They try to cover themselves. They're like, oh my goodness, we're naked. They go from naked and ashamed to covered with fig leaves. They go from walking in the with God in the garden to hiding from the sound of his coming. They're hiding from him. They no longer feel safe in his presence. But their own attempts to deal with the situation isn't good enough. So they had fig leaves, but God actually has to slaughter an animal and shed blood in order to provide for them and cover them with skins of animals. And they are ejected from the temple garden. And a cherubim is placed to guard the presence of God, to guard the entrance. Yeah.
Can you say that's the ceremony in reference to the...
You know, I was thinking about that. It does kind of... The blood there does point to the need for atonement, which is significant, especially in a lot of the other covenants. It might be, because it happened after the whole thing fell apart. So, yeah, I'm not totally sure about that. But definitely, I think the shedding of blood is significant because it is pointing the fact that life needs to be taken in order for this problem to be solved. There is a cost. There's going to be a cost. And ultimately, God takes that cost on himself. But in this sad story, there is hope. And even though they are no longer able to dwell with the one that they were created to dwell with, God promises that those who follow the serpent's voice will cause great conflict on the earth, but that they will ultimately be defeated. And he will crush the serpent's head and will restore what was lost. Chapter 3, there's the curses that get spoken, but actually only the serpent is the one who is directly cursed by God. Man and woman are not cursed. The ground is cursed, but only the serpent is actually cursed. And he says to the serpent, and this is called the first time the gospel is preached in the Bible. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is not talking about women being afraid of snakes, although my mother is convinced of that, I think. Don't tell her I said that. It's not talking about women being scared of snakes. It's talking about two types of humanity that are now going to be coming forth. There's going to be sons of the serpent who follow him in opposition to God's rule and follow his voice and oppose God. And then there are going to be sons of the woman who live in submission to God's rule. And ultimately, there is going to be one son of a woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And the Bible then, from this point on, tells the story about how humanity gets back access to the temple garden that God created them for. But first, it gets worse. Chapters 4 to 11, I call this the fallout of the fall. Life outside of the garden, life outside of the palace temple. We had the first fight between brothers, the first murder, the first man to marry more than one wife. But we also have the first cities too. We have civilizations developing. We've got instruments being created and not just instruments like musical instruments, but also tools of bronze and iron. And livestock are kind of being husbandry or whatever. I don't know those words. So we've got civilization developing, but we also have sin escalating. And so we have, as civilization develops, we have civilization and humanity trying to take for themselves and determine for themselves what is good, which always turns out evil. And they are trying to take, because they're trying to take God's place. They're trying to take what God had said was for him alone. And as a result, sin is escalating. And the world comes to such a state that it says that there was only one righteous man in the entire world. And who was that? Noah. Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a pretty, pretty epic statement. Did you have a question? Oh, sorry. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. But so God sends the flood to destroy his creation, to destroy the good dwelling place that he made. But in the context of the story, a second covenant is instituted. I better avoid the word covenant up there. Noahic, the Noahic covenant. So the Adamic covenant, covenant of works, covenant of life, don't eat the tree, you'll have life, eat the tree, you will surely die. Noahic covenant, build an ark. And the covenant, though, is not just for Noah, but after the flood, after the destruction of the dwelling place, the covenant is expanded to include all of creation. And so what this covenant actually communicates to us about God is his commitment to redemption and not destruction. Because what he says, even though he says, I know that the thoughts of man are evil from birth. So if I'm not going to have to destroy this earth again, I'm going to have to be the one that's committed to this no matter what. It can't be because humanity has stepped up to the plate. And so God says to all of humanity, then God said to Noah and to his sons, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So the Noahic covenant is God's commitment to redemption, not destruction. I think in the story of the flood, we see that God is a righteous judge and that he is a just judge of wickedness. But we also see that if that was the case, if God was just a just judge and not a merciful one, he'd just have to keep sending floods. We would have had story after story after story of this flood, but we don't. This is the one flood that wipes up the earth because we need to see this. This is who God is. He is a righteous judge. Sin is punished, but he is also more merciful than we could ever imagine. And he shows this and he proves this to us throughout this entire story. So it's clear from this story that if a bridge is going to be built between humanity and God, it's going to have to be God who's going to build it, because we're not going to be doing anything to help him out. And so God is unconditionally committed to this covenant. He says, doesn't matter what you do, I will not destroy the earth. And this section of the Bible ends, is Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, however you say that. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Here, this is just the typical of humanity. They are refusing to live under the rule of God, trying to take the place of God themselves and trying to make a name for themselves. And this story is a direct contrast, I believe, and humanity striving towards God is a contrast with the story that comes in the next chapter, which is the story of Abraham, who God himself comes down to. And he calls him out of this city. He calls him out of this pagan culture, out of this godless land. And God promises to Abraham, I am going to make your name great. Babel was trying to make their own name great. God says, I'm going to do this for you. And so God chooses to build this bridge with humanity. And he chooses a 75-year-old man with a barren wife. Definitely foolishness. And he makes three promises to him. He says, I'm going to give you offspring. Look at the stars. Can you number them? Well, that's how many kids I'm going to give you. He promises him land, the land of Canaan. And he promises him blessing. Through you, not only does he promise to bless Abraham, but he promises that through you, all the nations are going to be blessed. This is a turning point in the story. Genesis 1 to 11, God speaks five blessings and five curses. In these three verses, in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God repeats the word blessing five times. So what was formerly in the story of this kind of tension between, is God going to bless the earth? Is God going to curse the earth? What's going to happen? Genesis 12, God shows his commitment. No, my heart and my commitment is towards blessing. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. This is the third covenant. Abraham. Offspring. Land. Blessing. To the nations. So this is where the plan of redemption sharpens, right here, chapter 12 of Genesis. God's going to do something with this man and his family that is going to affect the rest of the world, and the rest of the Old Testament tells their story. The covenant passes to Abraham's son, Isaac, who is also childless, passes to Jacob, who is a manipulative sneak. Not very much good with Jacob. But God is committed, and he blesses him. And through these stories, he keeps showing that he's committed and that he's going to be the one to do this. And Genesis ends with the story of Joseph, which explains how this covenant family end up in Egypt, growing in numbers, which is the fulfillment of this promise, right? Promise number one to offspring. They're growing in numbers, but they're nowhere near the land that God had promised. And the only way they're in Egypt, the only way ultimately that they end up blessing the nations when they're in Egypt is by being enslaved to them. So it doesn't really seem like that's a fulfillment to what the promises that God had made to Abraham. So we will take our coffee break now, and then we will come back and finish up the story. So I don't know if you guys have any instructions. Okay. Coffee, tea, cookies, popcorn, chocolate bark or something. So it'll be like 10, 15 minutes and then we'll come together.
Yeah.
Okay, so we finished off. We finished off with kind of, I introduced with talking about the Abrahamic covenant, three aspects to the Abrahamic covenant: offspring, more than the stars, land, the land of Canaan, and blessing, not just for Abraham, but also for the nations. But end of Genesis, we have this covenant family in Egypt, away from the promised land. They have multiplied, they have grown very strong, so God is showing that he is still committed to them. And I think in this repetition of this idea, he is showing that he is fulfilling this promise for offspring. So you have this offspring promise fulfilled essentially in Exodus, but they are slaves. They are not experiencing blessing, and they are not being a blessing in the way that they would hope to be. Move my notes around. So God miraculously delivers them from slavery in the first 18 chapters of Exodus. And you, if you don't know that story, then rent The Prince of Egypt. It tells the story. 18 chapters, God delivers them, and he takes them to Mount Sinai, which is a terrifying sight. And God shows up on this mountain. God essentially makes this mountain his dwelling place for 40 days. And he shows up in lightning, clouds, and smoke. And it's a terrifying picture in Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Here we have in these chapters, Exodus 19 to 24, the institution of another covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And in the Mosaic covenant, you have God covenanting with an entire nation. Essentially, this is Israel as a nation becoming a nation. They're a bunch of slaves that are becoming a nation. And God sets forth certain stipulations, certain commands, the Ten Commandments being basically a summary of them. And all of those could be summed up, both the Old and the New Testament kind of emphasize that they're all summed up in love God and love others. If you do these, you're not going to break any of the other laws. So there's blessings for obedience, and really the obedience could also be boiled down to worship me alone. Worship me alone. And curses for disobedience. For Israel, the ultimate covenant curse was going to be exile, was going to be removal from the land that God had promised, and becoming enslaved to the nations. And there was also blood and a covenant ceremony. And we read about this covenant ceremony in Exodus 24. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the blood, the book of the covenant, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." So the covenant is established. It's ratified with blood. Would have been kind of messy and stinky. And then, after this, the book goes from Exodus 25 to 40, goes into mind-numbing detail about the construction of the tabernacle. And what is the detail? What is the deal with this? It goes into its artistry and its construction and the materials and all of these things, and it repeats it twice. Actually, it's very, very boring. But the reason, and this is what I love about it, the reason why God puts this boring part in the Bible is because of the significance of the tabernacle. And why did God want to have it constructed? Well, the reason why he goes into all this detail is because of what's important in the very most holy place, which is the Ark of the Covenant. And it is in the Ark of the Covenant that God says, I am going to dwell there, and it's there that I'm going to meet with you. This tabernacle, this tent, I will live in this tent, and I will live with you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, the cherubim. Remember the cherubim? They guard the presence of God. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony, or the covenant, that I shall give you, and there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you. God is dwelling on this box.
Can I ask
a
question?
Yeah.
God is infinite.
Yeah.
I mean, you don't have to answer this, but why is it so, this is where he's going to dwell? Like, he's making himself so finite.
I think, yeah, I know. Well, you have the immanence of God and the transcendence of God. You have the bigness of God, and yet God humbles himself in order to meet with humanity in terms that humans can understand. And that is the amazing thing about this God that we serve, is that he is. He's not just, God is literally dwelling in this box, but also God is infinite, and he's also everywhere. So he's both. So it's not just one or, the Bible talks about both and. And I don't really have an answer other than God is super humble and loves to be known by his people. And so he does it in ways that we can understand. So the cherubim are defending the presence of the king like they did in the garden. And the book of Exodus ends with a climax. It ends with a big crescendo, and God fills the tabernacle, and his manifest presence is visible in the midst of this people in the form of cloud and fire, like it showed up on Mount Sinai in the form of cloud and fire. And the book of Exodus ends with this. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night. God is once again dwelling with humanity, but this time on a box, as evidenced by the fire and the cloud. But how can a holy God, who is totally unlike anything that there is, dwell in the midst of an unholy people? Israel has already proven that they are going to break this covenant over and over and over again. They did it by immediately, you know, we just read they promised so faithfully, we will do this, and they got splattered with blood, so they should have remembered this covenant ceremony. Well, a couple chapters later in Exodus, they build a calf, and they worship this calf as the one that delivered them out of Egypt. And so immediately they break the covenant that God made with them. Remember, God is suzerain. If his vassal breaks the covenant, is he under any obligation to continue? No, he's not under any obligation. The covenant, he just enacts the curse, boom, done. But he doesn't. And Leviticus provides a solution to the problem. Ritual, sacrifices, purity laws, and the priesthood. All of these things, again, a very boring part of the Bible, all of these things that God put in place so that he could dwell with his people and that they could have some access to him. The answer is, be holy as I am holy. And at the center of the book is the Day of Atonement, which is this very strange ceremony with two goats. And one goat is killed, and his blood is taken into, this is the one time of year that the priest, the high priest, is allowed to enter into the most holy place. And he puts the blood of the goats on the Ark of the Covenant, signifying, you know, the atonement of God's people, and that they are able, in at least through the high priest, to enter into the presence of God. And the other goat is, his hands, the priest lays his hands on the goat, and his and with that laying on of hands, he is essentially cursed with all of the sins of the nation. That one little goat is going to have to carry the whole sin of the people of Israel. And he's sent off into the wilderness to wander and eventually die as a symbol of the sins of the community being removed from them and being, you know, scapegoated out, basically. That's where we get that from. So this day is a catch-all for all the sins that are not dealt with by, if you forgot to perform a sacrifice or you didn't keep clean or whatever, all those other rituals. This day was the catch-all for all of that. But it's, you know, it was the day that everything was wiped clean. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. But the only problem is this is just one day a year. And if you're anything like me, that's not good enough. How could the blood of goats ultimately atone for sins as well? And ultimately, the law is a preparation for the greater sacrifice that was made and to show the need for a greater atonement, one that didn't need to be repeated every year. Book of Numbers shows how rebellious these people are. They prove what God said after the flood, that the desires of men's heart are evil from youth. This is that generation. God wanted to give them the land that he promised, but, and this journey here, this is Mount Sinai, all the way up here, this is an 11-day journey for them to be able to go up and take the land. What happens? They refuse to believe, they refuse to go in because they see giants, they say, those guys are going to eat our kids, and God says, you're going to have to wander 40 years. So an 11-day journey turns into 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, which God provides for during that time. But basically, the book of Psalms and other parts of scriptures describes the great sin of this generation, not as idolatry, but as a lack of belief. It's unbelief. They did not believe in God, and they did not trust in his saving power. That was their great sin. And that is, I believe, the greatest sin that we commit, is that we fail to believe God. And we don't trust his saving power. But his presence still graciously remains among them, as evidenced by the tabernacle. The tabernacle is with them. And there's a pillar of fire with them by day, or a pillar of fire with them by night, and a pillar of cloud with them by day. Numbers talks about, I'm not going to read the scripture, I have it in the next slide, but Numbers talks about the fact that they only go when the pillar of cloud takes up, you know, starts leading them on. So God is still with them. The tabernacle is still with them. That pillar of fire and cloud is still with them. God is still living in a tent with his people. And he reaffirms his commitment to them in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is significant because this book itself is a covenant renewal. The book is structured like an ancient covenant, which is pretty interesting. And it's a renewal of this Mosaic covenant that God, again, did not have to renew, but he affirms his commitment to them by giving us a whole book of the Bible where he renews it with this generation. And he takes the next generation and he says, I'm going to give you the land. This book is a reiteration of the law. We have, again, the repetition of the Ten Commandments. We have more details about the law, but basically it builds off of Exodus. And the whole point, I believe, of the book of Deuteronomy is that God is trying to create a different-looking people with a different sort of worship so that he alone gets the credit for blessing them and not some other god. And this is why it is so significant that God chose to set them up where he set them up. Israel, this Palestine, or whatever you want to call this piece of land, there's nothing really amazing about it. In and of itself, it, you know, it is on the edge of the Arabian desert, so it's definitely more fruitful than here. But the significance of God choosing to put his people in that location is its location. It's actually between two of the most major civilizations that were there at the time, Egypt and Mesopotamia, Babylon, Assyria. The Hittites were also a big people group. So basically, any interaction between these two suzerains, the Egyptians and the Mesopotamians, has to go through the land of Canaan. It has to go through the land of Israel, because this is a big desert. You go through the desert, you die. So you don't go through the desert. You go through Israel. You go through Judah. Trade, war, all of that has to pass through this land. This is the world stage God is setting his people up on. And he's setting his people up here because what does he want to do? He wants to bless the nations. He wants them to see what he's doing with these people so that the world knows who is the one true God. What is the world, especially at this time, who is the world worshiping? Multitudes of gods. There is no one true God. You worship the God that, you know, that you like and that is kind of doing good for you at the time. But God wants to reveal to the world his nature as the one true God and his heart for blessing. And this is the context, too, for understanding the whole problem or difficulty of the destruction of the Canaanites. And we won't go into too much detail there, but some people, you know, they're like, why did God command all these people to be killed? And it's a hard struggle. It's a hard passage. But the thing that we need to remember is, first of all, the Canaanites weren't innocent. They were, the Bible talks about their great, great, great wickedness. And God is basically, if these people are here, they will lead his people into idolatry. And then God doesn't get the credit for what he's doing with his people. And the nations don't see the nature of the one true God. So when he, in Deuteronomy, when he, one of the first things that he tells his people to do is to destroy the places of worship that these nations set up. Because if they're worshiping other gods, then how do the other nations know which God is responsible for blessing this nation? They don't know. They think, oh, it was Baal. They worshiped him up at that high place. God says, no, they need to know it's me. So he tells them, you shall destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashram with fire. You'll chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. And then he says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there, make his dwelling place. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings. Centralized worship, one worship at one center, is important because as soon as you start worshiping God in whatever place that you want, you start worshiping whatever God that you want. And Israel didn't really set up a place for centralized worship for many years, even Joshua's generation, which was a very faithful generation, one of the most faithful, especially comparatively to the previous generation. But Joshua tells the story of them taking the land. So we have the fulfillment of this promise in Joshua. They take the land of Canaan. But they don't totally obey, they don't totally destroy all of the pagan places of worship, the places to meet other gods. And so, because of this, we have a very sad introduction in Judges to the next generation. And this is the sad introduction. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua died at 110. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. A repeated phrase that sums up Judges is that everybody does what is right in their own eyes. Does that remind you of anything? Looking at the world, looking at worship, looking at what is good and evil, and deciding for themselves what is good and what is evil. Ruth, though, is set during this time. So Ruth is basically a bright spot in the time of the judges. And so it's a beautiful story, only four chapters, but the point is that not everybody was doing this. There were some righteous, faithful followers, and Ruth and her family was one of them. And she is also the great-grandmother of the greatest king of Israel, which the next books, 1 and 2 Samuel, tell the story. Oh, first of all, Judges. There's the cycle in Judges. Basically, apostasy, they worship other gods. They're under the service of other nations. God gives them to other nations. He enacts the covenant curse, basically. They pray to him. They repent. They say, Lord, save us. And then God raises up a judge or a savior to deliver them. That's repeated over and over and over again in the story. But 1 and 2 Samuel, we have the movement from theocracy to monarchy. Now, theocracy basically is just meaning that God is their king. God is the suzerain, and he's in charge. The judges weren't kings. They did provide some government, but they were not, everyone knew, God is the one who is king. God is the one who is our suzerain, and he's the one that's going to lead us out into battle, and he's going to fight our battles for us. But Israel looks at the other nations, and they say, wait a second, those guys have big, good-looking men at the beginning, at the start of their armies. We want that too. We want to be like the other nations, with a man as their king. So they desire to move from God as king to man as king, which is the monarchy. They want to be like the nations. So when they ask for a king, Samuel, who was the last judge, he feels rejected. Not, you know, I would too, kind of. But God says, don't feel rejected. This isn't about you. This is about me. They don't want me to be their king. And that's an encouragement for any of you guys, if you feel like you're doing something that God wants you to, and then you feel rejected by the people you're serving. It's not you that they're rejecting. Nobody wants to have God as their king. And so they're rejecting God as king, not Samuel as judge. So Saul is the first king. And he is a king like the other nations. He is a head and shoulder above everyone else. But he does not know that the thing that pleases God more than anything is obedience and trust. And so through Saul, we discover that this is what pleases God. He doesn't want sacrifice. He doesn't want great acts of valor. He wants trust. He wants obedience. He wants a man after his own heart, and that was what David was. David was not sinless. David, you know, sometimes you think, man, why is David described as a man after God's own heart, considering he was an adulterer, he was a murderer, he messed up his kids' lives, like, he was not a good dad. But the thing that David knew was that when he messed up, that God wanted him to come to him with repentance and confession, and that was what God delighted in, and that God that God alone was God. And David, unlike pretty much every other king of Israel, was not an idol worshiper. He worshiped God alone, and that pleased God. One of the desires of David's heart was to build God a temple, to build God a dwelling place, a place for centralized worship. But through the prophet Nathan, God says no. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the institution of the Davidic covenant, fifth covenant, David's covenant. It's a big chunk of text, but it's an important part of scripture, so I'm going to read it. Go and tell my servant David, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So David wants to build God a house, and God says, no, I'm gonna build you a house. I'm gonna build you a dynasty that will last forever. And so the Davidic covenant is the promise of a king and a kingdom. God says that there is going to come a future son that David will have, and he's going to build him a house. But also that God is going to be the one that builds his house, that builds his kingdom. And it looks like this king that he says is going to build a house for him, it kind of looks like that son will be Solomon. And it is Solomon to some degree. But before we go into the life of Solomon, I just wanted to briefly touch on wisdom literature, because the wisdom books in the Bible were written probably during the reign of Solomon and the reign of David. And so these books that I'm talking about are Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And wisdom literature, the main message of these books, they all have kind of different focuses, but the main message is that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord and obedience to the covenant. Keeping the covenant brings blessing. But real life is not cookie cutter. It's messy. It's ugly. And God is not a vending machine God that you do good things and, you know, good things come out. But that these books actually provide kind of a real life kind of, they talk about real life. And they talk about how do we live in the fear of God in the middle of real life, in the middle of situations like Job's. Or Psalms, you know, the suffering that David and the others experience. How to live in the fear of the Lord even when life doesn't make sense. So that's what the wisdom literature is about. But back to Solomon. Solomon literally does build God a house. He literally builds him a temple. And so here God's dwelling place moves from a tent to a temple. It's a beautiful, elaborate temple that takes 7 years to build. There's engravings of cherubim and palm trees and pomegranates that look very much like a garden. And at the dedication of the temple, Solomon asks the Lord to condescend himself and to fill this place. He's like, basically, God, I know that it's impossible to think that you would dwell on earth, but would you turn your face towards this place and hear the prayers that are made here? Would you put your name in this place? And God says, yeah, okay, I'll do that. And we have in 1 Kings, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God filled this temple like he filled the tabernacle in Exodus. But he also says, just so you know, I'm not just going to put my name here and then you can do whatever you want. He says, I am choosing to dwell here, but if you continue to rebel against my covenant, the Mosaic covenant, I will remove myself from this place and I will turn this place into a heap of ruins. So he says, this is not just about building me a nice place to live. This is about living in obedience. This is about living in trust. And unfortunately, the story doesn't get much better. They go immediately in rebellion to the covenant. And it was immediate. Solomon, the king that builds the temple, leads the people astray into worship of other gods and into sin. And so Kings and Chronicles tells the story of basically these kings just doing that. Kings tells the story of both. Well, first of all, just say, in judgment of Solomon's sin, God splits the nation of Israel into two. And so you have the 10 northern tribes, which come to be referred to as Israel, and then two southern tribes, which is Judah, Judah has Jerusalem, which has the temple. And Judah is always being ruled by a Davidic king, because God promised David an everlasting kingdom. He is committed to this promise, even if David's sons are faithless. And so the kingdom of Judah usually is slightly more righteous than Israel, but only slightly. And they always have a king of David on the throne, and they have the temple. Whereas Israel, they don't have any good kings. They're all different dynasties, and they kill each other and assassinate. It's just messy. So the Chronicles focuses, Kings talks about both Israel and Judah's kings. Chronicles focuses on just the kings of Judah, so just the Davidic kings, and specifically focuses on how they treated the temple. God keeps his promise to the Davidic covenant. He always keeps a son on the throne. But he also shows extraordinary grace with the Mosaic covenant by sending prophets. Remember, once broken, he's under no obligation to keep it. But he sends prophets to call the people back to the covenant, to call them to return. And prophets, people sometimes avoid the prophets because they're weird. But these are some things to remember or think about when you're studying the prophets or looking at the prophets, is they are set in the time of the Kings and Chronicles. So basically, they are God's response to the sin of his people, God's heart in response to the sin of his people. The main message of the prophets is it's a repetition of Deuteronomy's message, which is the covenant. Come back to the covenant. Come back to me. Worship me. Put away your sin. Put away your idols. Come back to me. It's a repeat. The message is nothing new. It's just very figurative and flowery. But the other really significant thing about the prophets is that they prophesied the coming of a greater son of David, a greater king, and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And so this day was something that Israel always looked forward to. When they were under the foreign powers and they were being subservient to other nations, they were looking forward to this day when this great king was going to cast these Gentiles off of them, and basically Israel would rise as the greatest of all nations, ruling and reigning with God. Each prophet has a unique message. Some were sent to the northern tribes. Most were sent to Judah, which is significant because that is where God's temple was, and that was where the Davidic kings were ruling. But one of the most important messages of the prophets was to quit looking at the fact that they had the temple, which was the symbol of God's presence, as evidence that they were going to be okay. God had said to Solomon, this temple doesn't save you. Just having it isn't what makes it special. It's the fact that I'm choosing to dwell here. And in Jeremiah's day, which was right up to the lead up of the time when Babylon comes in and takes them out as a nation, they're looking at the temple and they're basically treating it like a magic charm, thinking we're okay because we have the temple. And in the prophet Ezekiel, I have a passage, but we won't read it, but in the prophet Ezekiel, God gives Ezekiel a vision of the presence of God, the glory of God that was resting on the cherubim, actually removing itself from the temple and sitting on a mountain east of the city. So God was removing his presence from this place that he had come to dwell, because it wasn't the four walls that were significant. It was what it symbolized, which was the fact that God had said he would dwell there. So they're shocked when in 586 BC, Babylon comes in and takes them out, destroys Judah, their temple. Their Davidic king is taken to Babylon in exile. The house of God is left a heap of ruins. Lamentations is a book, probably also written by Jeremiah, that was written in response to this devastation. And the book ends with this cry, "Restore us, O Lord, bring us back to you, unless you have rejected us forever." Was God finally done with them? Had he finally had enough? That's it. Had his mercies finally come to an end? Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, which are books that talk about the history after the exile, answer a resounding no. After 70 years in exile, as prophesied by Jeremiah, God allows his people to return back to Jerusalem. Esther's tells a bit of a different story. It talks about the people that stay in Persia, which is the nation that takes over at this time. And when they come back, they are able to come back to the land, but they are still under a foreign king. They're still under Persia. They don't have a son of David on the throne. The first thing on their agenda is to rebuild the temple, to rebuild that symbol of God's presence, which should have been a happy occasion. God's restoring them. But Ezra talks about at the rebuilding of the temple, the joy and the sorrow that was there, because joy that they are building this temple and they're seeing this restoration of this symbol, but sorrow because they know that this temple is nowhere near as glorious as Solomon's. And what's even sadder is that the Bible, the Old Testament, doesn't have any record of God's glory actually filling this temple like it did Solomon's or like it did the tabernacle. So the people are wondering, is God really still with us? Or has he finally abandoned us? This is just the story in Ezra about their weeping and their joy, because it's kind of these mixed emotions. The last two prophets of the Old Testament, Malachi and Haggai, prophesy the glory's return to the temple. Haggai says the latter glory of the temple will be greater than the former, and Malachi prophesies that God was going to return again to his temple. So for 400 years, we call those the silent years, from Malachi to Matthew, they hung on to hope, but God was strangely silent. There were no prophets that were sent to them at this time. Lots of upheaval in world politics. Babylon gets taken over by Persia, gets taken over by Greece, gets taken over by Rome. And at the end of the Old Testament, there's no king in sight. There's no Davidic king in sight. There's no evidence of God's presence with his people. And they wonder, where are these great fulfillments that the prophets prophesied? And then we get Jesus. Here's where it gets good, guys. Here's where there's hope. Hold on. I was hoping to finish at 9. I'm not going to. Do you guys need a stretch break? I won't be longer than 9:30, I promise. But do you want a stretch break or do you want to just plow through? Okay, we'll plow through. Gospels. Rome is in power, a little baby is born, in a manger to a poor mother and father in a backwater town called Bethlehem. But the thing was, God had prophesied in Micah, that the great king, the great son of David, who would inherit the everlasting throne that he had promised David, would be born in Bethlehem. John writes about the baby this way, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the word for dwelt in there is the word that the original readers would know is a reminder of the tabernacle. It's a reminder of God pitching his tent with his people and living with them. And in this baby, the word of God became flesh and God dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that filled the tabernacle, that filled the temple, was now in this manger, crying and pooping and needing a mother to feed him. Somehow the very glory and manifest presence of God dwelt in this baby, and for 30 years he dwelt among humanity, doing good, teaching, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Jesus demonstrates his claim of manifesting God's presence when, after clearing the temple, he challenges the religious establishment, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they think he's talking about a literal temple, and that's impossible. This temple took 46 years to build. You can't do that. But he wasn't talking about a physical temple of brick and stone. He was talking about himself. He is the temple. He, as Colossians says, the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him. And in Jesus, he meets with his people. He's not just a symbol of God's presence like the temple was, though. He actually is the fullness of God's presence. Israel expected their Davidic king to be a political ruler who would kick out Rome and set them at the top of the nations. But so a lot of them missed this great king, unfortunately. They thought that slavery to Rome was their greatest problem, but it wasn't. It was their slavery to the serpent. It was their slavery to sin. It was their slavery to death. And so they missed what this servant king came to do. And in the fact that he was killed by an alliance of Roman government and the Jewish religious establishment, it seemed to set the matter at rest. His death looked like the ultimate loss, but it was actually the ultimate victory. And I'm going to play a short clip from The Passion of the Christ. The audio is only from my computer, but it doesn't really matter. I think you can still get the, they have the subtitles and stuff, so. This is the ultimate victory of the cross. What did you just do? What was that? Genesis 3:15. He crushed the head of the serpent. I love that they included that in the Passion of the Christ. It's an amazing picture. This death, this picture of Christ suffering looks like that, looks like loss. It looks like nothing has happened, but actually he's accomplishing what God said would happen way back in Genesis 3:15. And this is why the Gospel of John talks about the cross as the hour of Christ's glory, not the resurrection. The resurrection does demonstrate the glory of God and the glory of Christ, but it is the cross which is the hour of Christ's glory. Because at the cross or on the cross, there is atonement for sin. There is the defeat of the serpent. There is the defeat of death, which reigned over man since Adam. It's in the cross where we have this, and it's in the cross which we have the establishment of the new covenant. The new covenant was promised in the old. Jeremiah talks about a day when God says, I will make a new covenant with my people, and I will put my law in them, and I will enable them to keep my words, and I will enable them to obey my words. That law that they broke, I will forgive their sin and I will dwell with them once again. Which are the very words I think Jesus is kind of recalling back when he is at the Last Supper. And he takes the bread, and when he gives thanks, he breaks it and gives it to them saying, this is my body which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Christ's inauguration of the new covenant is everything what the old was pointing to. It's everything, basically all of these point to this as being the ultimate fulfillment, surpassing it all. It fulfills and surpasses it all. It's a covenant between God and man. It's ratified by Christ's precious blood, with blessings that are ours, life now and life forever. Ephesians talks about these blessings, and we're going to study those over the next few weeks. Ephesians 1. The perfect fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. It's in Jesus. And curses that are irrelevant, which is the best part, because of the one who perfectly fulfilled the demands of the covenant, and the one in whom we put our faith and receive the benefits of it. We receive the benefits by being in Christ and him being in us. And he perfectly fulfilled it, so there is no covenant curse because it was swallowed up. It's a new covenant. Hebrews talks about it being a better covenant because you don't have to sacrifice Jesus or goats year after year. You don't have to send them out into the wilderness. And his covenant, this also was a better covenant because Hebrews talks about his flesh ripping open the curtain that divides man and God. Remember that access to him that was lost in Genesis. We can now boldly enter God's presence. There is no little room, little box we have to try to find. And Jesus' resurrection vindicates that this has actually happened, that this is actually true. And Acts, the story that began in the Gospels, continues. And Jesus says to his disciples, basically, I'm going to paraphrase, remember that promise that I gave to Abraham? That his family was going to be a blessing to the nations? Well, I want you to go do that. I want you to take this good news. I want you to share it in Jerusalem, but I don't want you to stay in Jerusalem. I want you to go to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the good news of salvation that is found through faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done. But first he commands them to wait in Jerusalem for what? The Spirit. God was going to send his very Spirit to dwell in them. And it was God's Spirit who was going to enable them to fulfill the task he'd called them to. The first believers waited, and what appears but tongues of fire? Tongues of fire. Why tongues of fire? Yeah, that's where God, that's how God shows up. You know God shows up when there's fire. God is saying, you are my new temple. My spirit is going to dwell in you, and through you, I am going to fill the earth and minister the good things and the blessings that I have for them, because I'm going to dwell in my church. So that promise that God made to David, and where he said, you're gonna have a son, and he's going to build me a house. Yeah, Solomon did that kind of. But Jesus is the greater son of David, who builds God a house, who builds him a church, which his presence dwells in, and he manifests himself to the world. Believers, 1 Corinthians talks about believers being the temple that God chooses to dwell. That's you. And it's not just you as individuals, it's actually you as a collective. So this kind of thing with you guys coming here together is really significant, because it's significant when we come together. But Acts demonstrates that this amazing thing of God choosing to dwell with his people, it shows that this is still in the context of suffering, and there's still things that we see that are wrong in the world. It's what you, I don't know if you've heard the phrase, now and not yet. Christ accomplished everything that needed to be done to atone for sin and to conquer death. He did everything to conquer and bring about God's spirit and enter into this present evil age, but we still live in a world where we feel the effects of it. We still live in a world where we die after 80, 90 years. And we are waiting for the full consummation of everything that God intended for his people, and that comes with the second coming. So this time that Acts is talking about, and this time that we are currently living in, is an age of tension, because we have the benefits of having the Spirit of God inside of us, and yet there is suffering. We still wrestle with sin. We still die. But in this, we have the story of Acts, which tells the story of the gospel going forth through the power of the Holy Spirit, and nothing can stop it. And it is in the context of suffering and persecution. But the response of the believers to that is to pray for boldness to continue to preach the word. And when they pray after being persecuted, I'm just going to focus on this underlined part, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word with boldness. God meets them and he equips them and he empowers them to be faithful witnesses of his truth. So that age of tension this is where we are, because Jesus hasn't come yet. So we're somewhere in here, and we get to have the benefits of this age, the benefits of the new covenant, but we're waiting to see the fulfillment of it all. The epistles, the rest of the New Testament are basically epistles, letters, which are various letters and writings by a number of different authors, mostly Paul, 13 by Paul, written to various churches, helping them to live in this age of tension, helping them to live as believers in whom the Spirit of God indwells, and yet still struggle with anger or lust or fear. And the consistent testimony of the epistles is that the very Spirit that raised Christ from the dead empowers you to live a godly life and endure suffering. The church is the new temple. The church is the presence where God chooses to dwell. And we are able to walk in ways that are pleasing to him, because his Spirit enables us to do this. The first century world was a crazy world. This is just a picture of Matt. You know, we think we live in a crazy world. We do live in a crazy world, but I actually am convinced that the world is not getting worse and worse. It's just the same. Think about what happened with Noah's generation. They were so wicked, God wiped them out. The world is crazy always. The world is just crazy. The first century world, they had crazy emperors, you know, Nero and all of that. They had polytheism. They had Roman power. They had magic. They had, so many things going on. And they needed to know how to live in this crazy world. And the letters show them how to do that. And it shows them that the Holy Spirit is with them and empowering them. So it's not just theology. It's not just head stuff. It's practical. It's how to live. And this is one of the reasons why we're going to study Ephesians, and why it's so significant for us to study the letters, is because we're pretty much in the same place as those guys. Yeah, it's 2,000 years later. Yeah, we've got Donald Trump instead of Nero. But but it's still a world where we need to recognize who the king is and that we are part of his kingdom and that he dwells inside of us. So this is where we are now in the story, and we're going to study Ephesians and look at what that looks like for us today. But the Bible doesn't end there. It doesn't end with us waiting and not sure what we're waiting for. Revelation, the book that everybody avoids because it's weird, it is the perfect ending and the most beautiful ending to this story because it ends with our adversary, the devil, which Revelation describes as that ancient serpent, Genesis 3, that ancient serpent cast down, never to rise again. He's overthrown. You know, it's got, this book has imagery that's very strange. There's lots of controversy about different people. I'm sure we all have different interpretations about the fulfillments and the meanings of it. And so people just want to avoid it. But the thing that's important, I talked to you a little bit about genre at the beginning of the night. The important thing about Revelation to consider, whatever your interpretation of it is its genre as apocalyptic literature. And this type of literature uses imagery, uses symbols, cosmic symbols, to communicate truth. And it was a type of literature that was written during times of persecution to give hope to righteous sufferers to hang on. And the message of Revelation to righteous sufferers in the first century and righteous sufferers in the 21st century is hang on because Jesus wins. And the final fulfillment of all of God's promises is described in my favorite verse of the whole Bible, which is, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And once again, at the end of Revelation, we have God dwelling with his people in a city that is suspiciously described as a garden. He says in Revelation, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I think this is Eden. This is God's original intent, which is also his final intent. Unrestricted access, communion, beauty, work, rest, fruitfulness, reigning, being with him. This is the story of the Bible. It's the story of how God has and is working to reconcile mankind to himself, of his desire to fellowship with us and dwell with us. And I think most amazingly of all, of his intentionality and his graciousness in going about to make that happen. And I can only really be in awe that this is the God that we serve, and this is the God that delights to show himself to us. And so I am just going to end with prayer, and Yeah, I just pray that in whatever way, if there's any aspects of God's character that you struggle with or that you have had problems with, whether it's from the Bible or not, that God gives you a personal revelation of his heart for you, his heart for fellowship with you, and that he would draw you into a deeper intimacy, because I believe that is his heart. His heart is to walk in the garden with you, and it's totally available to you. So Jesus, I thank you that you, in bringing the new covenant, brought us that unrestricted access to the Father, and that though we are waiting for the day when we see that death is totally overthrown and we see that sin is totally gone, we thank you that it's actually already happened, and that we can live victorious lives in you and through you because of you. And Lord Jesus, I just pray that for each of these women here, in whatever way they would describe their relationship with you, I pray that you would draw them deeper, that you would draw them into a more full understanding of who you are and who you created them to be. Thank you, Jesus, that that is your heart and that we can trust you to lead us and guide us into those truths. Thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for being here with us, because we are your temple and you live in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, next week will be totally different. Won't be me just jabbering. More interactive. I'm introducing a study method, and then we're going to get into it in Ephesians. So I hope you can come. We'll have tables and group leaders and things like that, like people to help you with discussion and stuff. So you're more than welcome to attend. Thanks for coming tonight.